The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you do not dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to the top of a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor, and said to him, "All of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left Jesus, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. I'm curious if this is normally the splash zone or what happens over here. So as we begin our time together here on this first Sunday of the season of Lent, I thought it would be appropriate to begin with a confession. How appropriate for the season of Lent, right? Getting some Lutheran amens. There's some nods. It's too showy, folks. I have a lovely set of vestments hanging in my closet, in my office at St. Luke's Lutheran Church, and I forgot. So in your mind's eye, if you prefer, you can imagine me in a crisp white pall and a lovely purple stole. It all works quite well together. But if in your mind's eye you're paying close attention to the details, you will notice that on the crease of my white stole, my white pall, just right on the side where it's barely noticeable, there's a black streak. People like to point that out. Oh, believe me, I've tried to get that out. It's stuck. It's from when my arm got stuck into the wheel of my motorcycle. But to be fair, it was never advertised as a high-speed all. I'm not your normal pastor. And we can spend all morning discussing the many ways that that might be true, but really, I'm not your normal pastor here. Pastor Dan and I have switched pulpits in this exciting experiment. He is no doubt right now pontificating and dropping his wisdom upon my congregation in their adult Sunday school forum right now and getting ready for the second service. I haven't got any text messages or voicemail, so I'm assuming everything's going well. But time will tell. Pastor Dan and I have been good friends for a number of years, and it's exciting to be able to do this with a colleague I hold, I treasure and hold so dear. And this grand experiment that we see unfolding between our congregations, a partnership of collaboration, of mutual investment and engagement in our community, it's been exciting to see in these last months different expressions of this partnership and life together that we share. I took a bunch of kids up to Holy Village when I was just first called to Faith Lutheran Church in Shelton, Washington, and Pastor Dan was one of the academics there to instruct and straighten out all of these juveniles. Still working on that. But Dan and I met and struck up a friendship and have maintained a close relationship ever since, and I consider him to be a good friend. He is an amazing theologian. His work in academia is that he brings to the realm of academia and to his theological work. He's also a great pastor. He cares very deeply about what he does in your midst. And this journey of faith that you all share. He and I have had a lot of conversations over the past month. You can imagine his head is spinning a little bit, coming out of the halls of academia into parish life. And he is so grateful for your grace, your commitment to the gospel and to your community. And from our many conversations, I know that he deeply cares about the work that you do together. And he is so grateful for each and every one of you. I do get fun phone calls, though, once in a while. What do I do with this? How does this happen? As he figures his way into the parish. But I know he's a great pastor, and he cares very deeply about the work that you guys do together. I love the season of Lent. I love everything that it demands from us. I love everything that it asks from us. I love everything that it invites us into. The season of Lent lays bare all of our idols, all of our illusions of grandeur. As we talked about in the adult forum today, it lays bare all of our immortality projects, exposes them for what they really are. And once exposed, our idols have less power over us. The sway of their temptation is lessened. So you can imagine how powerful it is for us to do this work together, to expose our idols corporately, to admit those are false trails of life, expose them for what they really are, and turn to God and live. The season of Lent invites us to repentance. It invites us to acknowledge our failings, our frailty, our mortality. It invites us to turn from all of those false trails of life that we have been tempted to follow. It invites us to return to God and the promise of life, to return to the way of the cross that calls us to the place of death and the life that God has for us. And that, after all, is the point. I think sometimes in the somberness of Lent, in the penitential feeling of what the season takes on, we sometimes get distracted by that. But as we journey through the season of Lent together, it's important to remember that life is the goal. Life is the hope. Life is the point. Lent is about life. And sometimes that means we have to do hard work together. Exposing our idols is not easy. Sometimes that's crushing work. Acknowledging our mortality is painful. Sometimes that work feels like it will kill us. But the goal is not to be crushed or killed. The goal is to do the hard work of exposing our idols together so that we can live. We can live the lives of fullness that God has promised for us in Jesus Christ. We can live the lives of fullness God has created us for with one another. And that's awfully good news as we journey in the season of Lent. We begin this powerful season with one of my favorite days of the church year, and that is Ash Wednesday. What an incredible thing that we do together on Ash Wednesday. On a night that seems perfectly normal, and just like all of the other nights of the year, we gather for worship and communion, and we kneel, and we receive the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross that was traced on our foreheads on the day of our baptism. We receive that sign of the cross in ash on our foreheads. And collectively we acknowledge that we are mortal. What a powerful thing to do. cultural as that? We live in a culture that is bent on denying anything that has to do with mortality. And yet we gather on Ash Wednesday, receive the sign of the cross, and collectively admit we are mortal. All of the illusions of immortality, all of the idols to which we are tempted to cling, will fail us. And by placing that sign of the cross and ash on our forehead, we publicly admit that I can't dye my hair enough, I can't straighten or whiten my teeth enough, I can't lose enough or gain enough weight, I can't save myself, and I'm certainly not going to live forever. What a powerful thing to do with a small sign of the cross and ash on our foreheads. And how freeing it is to admit that together. That we can let go of those burdens. We can let go of those idols that demand our lives from us. We can turn to God and live. And we begin on Ash Wednesday by hearing the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, and don't be hypocrites about it. Jesus was pretty easy on everybody, even the greatest sinners. But you know who he was the hardest on? The hypocrites. Jesus really had a problem with those people who would pray on the street corners with loud and eloquent words so that they might garner the esteem of their neighbors. People that would fast and disfigure their faces so everybody knew that they were pious and devout. Jesus said this, that's not why we do this. It's a powerful reminder for us on our Lenten journey. We don't wear the sign of the cross in ash as a badge of honor, but as a sign of our weakness, our failing, and our mortality. Not turning it itself into a false trail of life. We do this authentically and genuinely as human beings with one another. Not so that we might prove how pious and holy we are with our Lenten disciplines, but so together we might turn to God, follow Jesus in this way of the cross, and live. Never forget that life is the point of Lent. And now on this first Sunday in Lent, we hear the story of Jesus' own baptism, or what happens right after that. But it's impossible to disconnect these parts of the story. Remember, Jesus goes down to the banks of the Jordan River and is baptized by, come on, confirmation students. Who is it? And the church said, John. Right, yeah, we got it. He's baptized by John in the Jordan River. The same dirty river, the same waters of humanity that everybody else has just been baptized in. And as he comes up out of the water, do you remember what happens? Getting some Lutheran amens back here. He's nodding. Here you wait. Remember there's a dove, right? The holy pigeon. Oh, well, that seems irreverent. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove and remains with him. And then what happens? For a Pacific Northwesterner, this is truly a miracle. The clouds part, and there's sun, and then the voice booms from heaven. And this is my own personal heresy, forgive me. I can only hear this next part in Charlton Heston's voice. This is my son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. An identity is confirmed upon Jesus as he comes up out of the waters of baptism. By virtue of our own baptism, it's an identity that we share. And then immediately Jesus is driven into the wilderness. This is a baptism story. Jesus is driven into the wilderness. And I think it's important to pay careful attention to this part. Because it can either cause us great anxiety or lead us to great hope, and I hope to point you in the ways of hope today. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. Who's leading? The Spirit. To be tempted by the devil. Who's tempting? The devil. It's always the Spirit that leads us, and it's never God who tempts us. How powerful is it to think about that way? The Spirit leads us even into the wildernesses you and I experience. And as Jesus led into the wilderness, he's not stopping at REI, getting some new shoelaces, and going out for a restorative hike. I live at the base of Mount Sinai, and I love being in the wilderness. But this is a different kind of wilderness that Jesus is experiencing. This is a place of chaos, of death and destruction. It's a place that's out of control, where you're literally confronted with the reality of your own mortality every moment. And the Spirit is leading you. The Spirit is leading Jesus even into the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly experience wilderness moments in my life occasionally. We all know wilderness moments. Be they cancer, unemployment, death, political strife. Anybody watching the news lately? Feels a little bit like a wilderness. But we trust that in this the Spirit is leading us. No matter the temptations, no matter the trials the devil may throw in our way. And it's not really popular to talk about the devil today. But I believe evil exists in our world and we're confronted with it all the time. Pretending it doesn't exist won't make it go away. But we trust that as we confront the trials, the temptations and the evil of this world, that it is the Spirit that is leading us. We are not left on our own, even in the places that we seem most abandoned in the wilderness. And Jesus fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. And at this point, I always ask people, there's this question. I always ask this question that divides the generations. Does anybody know what a hashtag is? If I hashtag on something, hashtag something on Twitter or on Facebook, for those of you that don't know what a hashtag is, it looks like a pound sign on your telephone. When you hashtag something in social media environments, social media, oh, I have this theory that the last technological advancement the Lutheran Church got its head around was the electric light bulb. We're not the mainline church. We're not the mainline church any longer. We're the offline church, it seems like. When you hashtag something on social media, it collects all of those stories together. So, for example, if I was going to put on Twitter something about my experience here this morning, I might hashtag Queen Anne Lutheran Church Seattle. And then anybody else who does that same hashtag collects all of those stories together in one big thread. We read them in common. I bring this up because the number 40 is a biblical hashtag, right? The writer wants us to connect all of the other stories that revolve around that number 40. What else happens in sequences of 40 in the scripture? The flood. Oh my goodness. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, which for us in Seattle doesn't seem like a big deal. But you remember the story of the flood. How does that shape the story of Jesus in the wilderness? God delivered Noah and his family through the waters of the flood. It's part of our Eucharistic liturgy. This isn't just a Jesus in the wilderness story or a baptism story. All of a sudden, this is a Eucharist story, a salvation story. What else happens in 40?
Moses.
Say more. Moses. Moses wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. For an entire generation, God's people were in the wilderness. Dan Erlander, a pastor here in the Pacific Northwest, writes that it is in the wilderness school God's people remember how to be God's people. That story is connected to Jesus' journey in the wilderness for 40 years. What else happens in 40s? Does anybody remember how long Moses waited on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments? It's not going to be a shock. 40 days. All of those stories are connected. And our own Lenten journey is 40 days. We enact these wilderness stories. We enact together in this season these 40 stories, these wilderness stories, the stories of salvation, stories of baptism, stories of Eucharist. It mirrors our own journey of the season of Lent. These stories and ours are connected. And as Jesus finishes his fast, the devil comes and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, you will make these rocks. You will turn these stones into loaves of bread." Jesus says, "It is written, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I think the big problem with what the devil is proposing to Jesus is that first word, the proposition, "If you are the Son of God." Remember, just a few days ago, the heavens parted and the voice boomed out, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased." There is no if. And for Jesus to walk into that would validate the premise and betray his identity. There is no if about this. This is the Son of God. But how often are you and I invited into that same temptation? If you're a good Christian, you would just give a little bit more. If you're a good Christian, you should work a little bit harder. If you're a good Christian, you should prove it by doing this. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you would live this way. And by walking into that great if, we betray the identity that was conferred on us in the waters of baptism. In no uncertain terms, you are God's beloved children. You are a beloved child of God. And no power of the devil can take that away from you. Even in the midst of the wilderness where you feel abandoned, trust that the Spirit is leading you. Don't try to prove it or earn it. Trust that there is no if about this. You are a beloved child of God. God's power is not displayed in the wilderness with magic tricks. God's power is not displayed from the pinnacle of the Holy Temple. God's power is not displayed in the mountaintop, subjecting all of the kingdoms. Here in the season of Lent, we are powerfully reminded that God's power is most fully displayed here on the cross. The way of life for us. Not in false trails, not in idols, not in illusions of immortality. But here together, as we gather beneath this cross and follow Jesus in this way of faith, this way that has formed us, the way that has shaped us, and the way that sends us out into the world to be living signs of this great way of life. I always give homework at the end of my sermons. Your homework is to continue to do the work of Ash Wednesday. Remember the sign of the cross that was put in ash on your foreheads. Remember that you are mortal. And turn from the idols and illusions of grandeur and follow Jesus in this way of the cross, in this way of life. Amen.